As I mentioned, and as you know, the text that we are scheduled to look at this evening is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. David, of course, as you know again, a few weeks ago, three or four weeks ago, introduced the book of Hebrews, our studies. On a Sunday evening, we'll be going through Hebrews 11. And we come to verse 4. Hebrews 11 verse 4, which is, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. He being dead still speaks. It might be useful to you if you would like to have the passage that Mark kindly read to us from Genesis chapter 4, because it is that really bearing Hebrews 11 verse 4 very much in mind, because that is what we're basing our study on this evening. But we'll be looking and referring to chapter 4 of Genesis. And I propose to this to look at this passage, sort of expounding on Hebrews 11 verse 4, under three headings, not quite as distinct as I would like them to be, but because the introduction will drift into the first point, which I've called the acceptable person. And when we come to the second point, please don't fear that the introduction leading up to the second point is longer than the other two points. The second, so we will look at the acceptable person. By faith, Abel offered to God, the acceptable person, then the acceptable gift. They both offered gifts, sacrifices. And then we'll consider lastly, briefly, and through it, he being dead still speaks. The text starts off in Hebrews 11:4. Starts off, by faith, Abel. By faith, Abel. When I was preparing, I couldn't help thinking of the expression that we all know, simple faith. Simple faith, common expression. But it can also be a very confusing expression, because many don't find faith a simple subject at all. And when you consider some of the great Christian theologians that we have been blessed with over the centuries, who have produced enormous tomes on the subject of faith, we can perhaps find sympathy with those who find the subject of faith to be not simple at all. There are certain aspects of faith, of course, which aren't simple. However, there's no contradiction when we say that we accept, for example, Christ by simple faith. It's a true statement. No contradiction there with saying, on the other hand, faith is not simple. You remember when we were at school, it's a long time ago for all of us. We were at school, most of us, before decimal currency was introduced into the UK in 1971, I think it was. We were taught simple interest. But there was absolutely nothing simple about it. Even if you've got a mathematical bent, there was nothing. We had 20 shillings in the pound. Now that's not easy to start with. But when those 20 shillings are divided by 12 pence for each shilling, so you've got 240 pence in a pound, it's not so simple as our decimal currency is today. We had to know our 12 times table so that 6/7 of 42, which is 3 6, and 7/7 of 49, which is 4 1/2. It was a crazy system. Then we would be told something like this: take the figure of £4,379, 3 shillings and 11 pence halfpenny, and work out what 6.75% simple interest is. Now, it was far from simple, and we had no calculators then. They're relatively modern. Doesn't it show how old we're getting? So what did they mean by simple interest? Well, when we progressed to look at compound interest, we began to understand why they called simple interest simple interest. It wasn't simple at all, but relatively speaking, it was simple interest. When we talk about simple faith, we're not saying there's nothing difficult in understanding all that's said about that faith. We're saying that faith is not compounded by additional elements like human works, or human as distinct from scriptural reasoning. It's simple faith. Faith without anything mixed up with it. Faith plus nothing. By grace you are saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Word of God teaches us about simple faith, and we have two examples before us in the passage in Genesis 4. Both men believed in God's existence. They couldn't really not believe in God's existence, because their parents had first-hand dealings with God. And Cain and Abel, of course, were the first two human beings who were born of woman. First two human beings on the earth that were not created but were born into a world with only two other people in it. That was their parents, of course. What other explanation could they have, could they be given, but that God had created their parents and had created them through the usual method of reproduction? They knew it to be fact. I don't think they doubted that there was God at all. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but they surely could not possibly have been so foolish as to think there was no God. But what we learn here in this passage is that believing God exists is not saving faith. James says in his epistle, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So, a belief that there is a God is not faith in the biblical sense of the word. We can learn two things at least about faith from this passage. Certainly the passage in Hebrews also. The passage in Hebrews lists all of those who had faith, whose faith was founded upon the Word of God. That is a prerequisite of faith. It has to be grounded upon the Word of God. They also acted in obedience to the Word of God. That's the other necessity, the other ingredient about faith. We hear people say about stepping out in faith. I would suggest that we only step out in faith in response to God's word. I don't doubt that God speaks to people through his word, but as you know, it does trouble me sometimes when people say, I feel led. Okay, God does lead in supernatural ways. I'm not doubting that at all. But it's easy to say, isn't it? So whatever else may be said about simple faith, these two ingredients must be found. God's word and obedience. But this passage raises some very important questions. I don't know if we read through it, it's a familiar passage to us, isn't it? Well, in fact, there are lots of questions, you know. When I first read through it to see what we were going to be looking at, I thought, does it not feel as if it's God being a bit arbitrary here? These two chaps come along, make their offerings. God accepts one, and rejects the other. Is that God being arbitrary? Well, that, I think, will be answered as we proceed. But there are other questions, of course, valid questions that we must ask. Why did God accept Abel's offering, but reject Cain's offering? Now, many commentators, and it's the traditional teaching, I think, in our circles, many commentators and preachers take it for granted that Cain and Abel knew that a blood offering would be acceptable, and that a sacrifice from the land, like grain, which Cain brought, would not be acceptable. And as I read the commentators on this, I don't like it when preachers and writers make a statement like, God thinks this, or thinks that, or he did this because that. And it always flags up, and I think it ought to flag up in our minds, a warning note. We should always examine things like that to make sure that what the preacher is saying actually is based upon scripture. Now, preachers can't go into every detail, and we use shorthand, and we know that if a preacher says God is love, or God wants you to repent, we don't have to produce chapter and verse. But when commentators say that Cain and Abel knew that blood offerings would be acceptable, but grain offering or whatever offering it was from the produce of the land would not be, there's nowhere that I can find in Scripture that actually tells us that that is why God rejected Cain's gift and accepted Abel's gift. Commentators will say, God accepts it because, of course, the blood sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What we do know, however, is that Abel was a man of faith, because it says so in chapter 11, verse 4 that we are looking at. And he was to be called a man of faith. He had to be obeying the word of God. His actions were based on the word of God. I have no doubt that the commentators are right in that regard. He's called a man of faith, and as we go through and in following weeks, you'll see that the men of faith, Abraham went, didn't he? Because God told him. He was responding to that. He was a man of faith. He was obedient to God's word. So Abel was a man of faith. Now, we must accept, therefore, this isn't conjecture. We have to accept, because the Bible says he's a man of faith, that Cain and Abel both had some understanding of the basic principles of the sacrificial system that would be introduced by Moses 1500 years or so later. So, did God accept Abel's offering because it was a blood offering, and reject Cain because it was an offering from the fruit of the ground? I don't think we can assume that. I don't think we can assume that to be the case. One of the reasons being that, of course, if they did have a grasp to some degree of the sacrificial system that was to come, grain offerings were included in that. So what was Cain doing wrong? We're not told. We're not told that anywhere that it was because it was wrong for Cain to offer whatever he offered was not intrinsically wrong. So we're still left with the same question. Why did God accept one and reject the other? Well, I would suggest, and this is what caused me a lot of concern and was answered very recently, there's a third ingredient which I haven't heard anybody mention. One commentator hinted at it, but I think it's very important because there's a third ingredient here. So what was the problem with Cain's gift? Well, of course, there was a problem. There was a problem. But I would suggest it wasn't actually a problem with the gift. It was the problem with the giver. Genesis 4 verse 3 there, it says, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now this describes how Cain merely brought some of the fruit of the ground, some of the fruit of the field. He surely can't be condemned for the fact that he, as an agriculturalist, naturally brought to God what farmers have to bring. Can't see a problem there, really. But when his offering is contrasted with Abel's offering, I think we start to see a difference showing up. Verse 4, it says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof." Fat is fat pieces, or which were prized apparently, the fat pieces of the lamb. So Abel gave what cost him dearly, the fat pieces, the choicest parts of the firstborn of his flock. Or as the Amplified says, the finest of his flock. Now Abel could well have rationalized, as we might be tempted to do, if we were him, that we'd wait until some of the firstborn animals had matured and had one, two or three lambs of their own. Wouldn't be unreasonable, would it? But Abel gave of the very best, or the firstborn. He gave what cost him. He could have given a larger gift perhaps later, but he gave a gift from what was precious to him. So we have the first clue. Cain gave of some of his produce, nothing particularly special, just some taken from much. Look at, if you would, at verses 4 and 5, second part of verse 4. And notice carefully here, please, if you would, the wording and the way it's presented to us. "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." The Lord respected Abel and then his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. The Lord respected Abel and then his offering. The Lord did not respect Cain and then his offering. It seems to me that the focus of this passage is clearly on the men rather than on the gifts. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. It's difficult to see how the writer could actually have made it any more pointed than it was the men and their heart's condition that was the defining quality in God's deciding whose sacrifice would be accepted. And isn't this a principle we see throughout Scripture? The heart makes sacrifices, makes worship acceptable. And of course, likewise, if the heart is not right, worship and sacrifices are unacceptable. I believe it was Cain's heart and not his offering that was the real problem. I would go so far as to suggest, now this is only conjecture and I have nothing to back it up from Scripture, but I would suggest that had Cain brought a lamb, it would still not have been accepted, because God accepts the giver before he accepts the gift. Our text in Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Romans chapter 4 verse 5 from the Amplified version says, "But to the one who does not work," that is, the one who does not try to earn his salvation by doing good, "but believes and completely trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." So there was right standing with God. So there was in Abel that which God recognized as being true faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He didn't see that with Cain. Cain is not referred to as being a righteous man. In fact, I think it's pretty easy to deduce that he wasn't a righteous man. He didn't have faith. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in God in the way that we would understand it. So that's the big difference. That's my first point. The acceptable person, his heart was right before God, and indeed in Matthew chapter 23, the writer there refers to Abel as righteous Abel. He's regarded in throughout scripture as righteous Abel. We look at the acceptable gift. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is not a pre-approved way of earning divine credit. Many of the Old Testament prophets grasped this, and we can legitimately ask another question. Does the Lord really delight in sacrifices or not? I ask that because Samuel seems to disparage any sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15:22 reads, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" Psalm 50 would also indicate that God derives very little satisfaction from the external act of sacrificing. In fact, God complains, "I have no need of a bull from your stall, or goats from your pens. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you anyway, for the world is mine and all that's in it." God doesn't need sacrifices. In Psalm 51, you remember that after his sin with Bathsheba and the rebuke from Nathan, David didn't go and offer a sacrifice. But he did in verse 17 of that psalm, say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And after David's heart had been changed, of course, it was possible for David to say, "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So repentance, confession, and a humble heart take priority over sacrifices. There are many scriptures which I won't refer to, from Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, where the same sentiment is expressed. God doesn't want sacrifices, he wants obedience. He wants a true heart. Animal sacrifices are no longer necessary, of course, today, because Christ was our sacrifice once for all. Hebrews 9 and 10 make it absolutely clear that sacrifices are past, never to be repeated. There's only one way for forgiveness of sin, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ our Saviour. So, we've considered the acceptable person, the grounds upon which Abel's offering was accepted, his heart was right before God. The acceptable gift, we've seen that any gifts, offerings, or service, or worship that any of us make are only acceptable to God from one who is justified, one who is made acceptable to God himself through faith. Now we come to the third point, the last phrase in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4, but it still relates to chapter 4 of Genesis, "And through it Abel, being dead, still speaks." How does Abel speak? Perfectly legitimate to say, well, he speaks to us. We've learned one or two things tonight. So he still speaks. If we were to stop there, I think we'd be missing something very important. Look again, please, at verses 8 to 10. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he," God, "said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Did you notice? You did, because I emphasized it. It's Abel's blood that speaks, that cries out. Literally, shrieks. "He, being dead, still shrieks." Who does his blood cry out to? It doesn't cry out to us. It speaks to us perhaps in some ways, but it shrieks out to me, God says, from the ground. It's to God that Abel still speaks and cries or shrieks. And I'll show you something else if I may. Verse 11, you see, he says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So the earth has received the blood of Abel. The ground swallowed up Abel's blood and it still cries out to me, he says. Well, what does it say? What does his blood say to God? Hebrews 12, chapter 22, next chapter on, says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, speaks of better things than Abel. Abel's blood cries out to God, but the blood of the new covenant is better, he says. There's a further reference to this, and we can't go into the book of Revelation in any depth, but in chapter 6 of Revelation, you'll find there a picture of the throne room of heaven, and the seals are being opened, and verses 5 and 6 read like this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, the martyrs. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, shed their blood, the martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, and included in this, number of people who are seen under the altar is Abel. He was the first martyr. He was the first one to go to heaven. As a matter of fact, we know that. And they, including Abel, cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. The souls of the martyrs cry out for judgment and vengeance. And judgment and vengeance, of course, will be meted out by the judge at the last day on those who have murdered his faithful servants, and indeed the judgment that he promises or threatens on all who have not been forgiven their sins. That is clear teaching of Scripture. We won't elaborate on that. I believe we would all accept that to be a biblical fact. What is encouraging, however, is that the judgment to come is a warning to one group of people, but it is a great encouragement and a great hope to another group of people. Abel's blood cries out. Abel's blood speaks. He being dead still speaks. His blood still cries out to God. They're crying out from beneath the throne. When are you going to come and give vengeance and judgment? But Christ's blood also cries out. Christ shed his blood. It dripped onto the ground. He emptied himself of his blood. Not one drop of that blood was wasted. But it cries out. Christ's blood also cries out. The blood that speaks. He was numbered, really, with the martyrs, wasn't he? Christ's blood also cries out, the blood that speaks of better things. It's the blood of the new covenant that brings reconciliation to God for sinners like you and me. Eternal forgiveness through that precious blood. And if Abel's blood shrieks from the ground to God the Father, how much more does Christ's blood, also swallowed up by the earth, shriek to God from the ground? The encouraging thing is, of course, that on that great day of reckoning, when we are brought to the judgment seat of Christ, when we deserve wrath and condemnation, Christ will say of the believer, "He's mine, she's mine," and his blood, praise be to God, will cry out to God the Father, "This is my son, this is my daughter, my blood has been shed." His blood will cry out to us, to God, on that great day. And of course, forgiveness and cleansing is available to all who, like Abel, come to God in faith, repenting of their sins, and trusting in the promise that he gives. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Praise be to God. Amen.